The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. It's reading from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 45. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him.
Thank you, Chad. Lazarus is a strange name to us. It was not at that time. It seems to be a sort of Greekified version of a very traditional, very popular name, Eleazar. If you've read the Old Testament, you'll see that name many times, even within the New Testament, perhaps. Eleazar. But for us, it's a very unique name. You probably don't know anyone named Lazarus. And so it has a very unique meaning for us. While Eleazar, if I'm recalling correctly, simply means helped by God, and he is in this story someone who was helped by God, Lazarus, more than any name other than that of Jesus Christ, I think it means resurrection. It's a name that means resurrection. Throughout our culture, if you say the name Lazarus, the person will almost certainly think resurrection. Someone who has been raised from the dead. Even in the strangest corners of science fiction and fantasy literature, Frank Herbert, I believe, actually, wrote a book called The Lazarus Effect, drawing on exactly this meaning of resurrection. The fantasy series The Deathgate Cycle refers to people who've been reanimated as Lazars. You say, Ryan, are those your authorities? Yes, those are my authorities. That's my literature. If you say the name Lazarus, people will think resurrection. Because all of us really only know one or two Lazaruses. One in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and one here. Both having to do with death. And one explicitly about resurrection. And as we consider this account on Resurrection Sunday of a man who was raised by the dead, not the only person who was raised from the dead by a prophet of God, or even the only person raised from the dead by Jesus, but the only one who is explicitly a sign of the glory of God, Jesus' final sign in John's account before his own resurrection. What does this resurrection mean to us? Because Lazarus, while his name may be perhaps uniquely associated with resurrection, we can learn some things about the resurrection of Jesus and our own coming resurrection from him by way of comparison and contrast. And we'll do that by looking at God's purpose in the death and resurrection of Lazarus. We'll look at the pain that's experienced in the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And finally, we will look and see the glory of God in the resurrection of Lazarus. We'll see how God's power is exerted to bring glory. So first of all, God's purpose. One thing that is unmistakable in this account is how determined Jesus is for precisely this event to happen. In verse 6, you see that when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this, he said to the disciples, let us go again to Judea. And if you remember where we are in the book of John, Jesus has withdrawn from the center of Jewish society because it has become incredibly dangerous. Even later in this account, Thomas says, well, let's go with him and die, which is not a statement of faith or sacrifice. That's despair. He can see what's going on and how dangerous it is for them to go there. But Jesus determines to go there. And then later in verse 14, Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. but now let us go to him. Jesus has determined for things to happen in this way. He purposed that Lazarus, he permitted that Lazarus should die because he purposed his resurrection. The text tells us this plainly. Not only that, but the people in the story recognize this reality. We have here introduced to us Mary and Martha and Lazarus appearing for the first time in John's account. It seems that John expects that we've already heard of at least Mary and Martha from the other accounts, particularly Luke. And so he doesn't really introduce them except as Jesus' friends, people that he loves. In fact, the text goes out of its way to say he loves these people. They are his friends. And we have the very practical Martha and the very introspective and tender Mary. When Jesus arrives, Martha says, she goes out to meet him and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And perhaps knowing what we do of Martha from this and other texts, she's presenting Jesus with an intellectual issue. "Jesus, I can connect the dots. I know that wherever you are, there is no sickness or death. And so if you had been here, my brother would not have died." This is exactly what Jesus says. "I'm glad that I was not there for your sake." The implication being, if Jesus were there, he would have healed Lazarus. To be that close to someone he loves, he could not help but heal him. Martha recognizes, if you had been here, he would not have died. Mary brings up exactly this objection. When Mary came to where Jesus was in verse 32, she fell at his feet. You can see her response is much more explicitly emotional, saying, "Lord, if you had not been here, my brother would not have died." Perhaps Mary was saying, "Jesus, I don't know how to put this together." But Mary is grieving, saying, "Not just will you help me, but I can't put this together. Why weren't you here? If you had been here, he would not have died. So why weren't you here?" But even those surrounding, the mourners on that day, after Jesus weeps in the face of this reality, in verse 36, "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" This is clear. Jesus could heal, but Jesus did not heal. Why? Why would this be the case? We can see that he loved him. We can see that he could heal him, and yet he has suffered and died. How are we to solve a problem like this? The answer is in Jesus' purpose. Jesus says explicitly, this illness does not lead to death in verse 4, but it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God might be glorified in it. Jesus has a reason why his love for Lazarus does not lead to his healing and the prevention of suffering and death, but actually permits it. His purpose drives this. Later in verse 40, Jesus says again, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And here we see that Jesus' purpose is for his own glory and for people to see that glory. Jesus' purpose dictates that it is more important to see and know the glory of God than to be free of suffering or even saved from physical death. The Apostle Paul, later writing in Romans, in chapter 8, says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us." This is his conclusion. He says, "Nothing that I could suffer, nor even my death," he doesn't just say it's worth it. He says, it's not even worth asking whether it's worth it. It is not to be compared. If you see the glory of God, this problem disappears. But he goes on, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And you say, all things? Sickness, suffering, injustice, oppression, death? He goes on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Are you afraid of those things? I'm afraid of those things. Probably you and I are more afraid of those things than we have ever been in our lives up to this point. Not even the reality, just the prospect, the fear that those things may come to us. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In that context, Paul says, all things work for the good of those who love God. Why? Because none of those things is even worth comparing with the glory that he reveals. It is too weak a statement to say it is worth suffering for God's glory. Paul says it's not even worth saying that. They are not worth comparing. And this is Jesus' purpose, that the people then and now would see the glory of God and no longer be troubled by sickness, sorrow, and death. That was his purpose. There's no question he loved Lazarus and his sisters. And there's no question they suffered deeply. And Jesus did not prevent that suffering. And that hurts. You can see, you could imagine their voices when they said, but if you had been here, just like our voices, when we say, couldn't God have stopped this from happening? The answer, of course, is yes. Then why would he allow this kind of suffering into our lives or the lives of those whom we love? And Jesus has a purpose. I admit it is difficult to believe that there could be any purpose that would transcend suffering and death to this degree, but Jesus says there is, and that is what he has come to demonstrate. Jesus has a purpose in the suffering and death and resurrection of Lazarus. It is true that this is a painful purpose, and the people that day experienced incredible pain. But God's purpose in the suffering and death of Lazarus is a strange purpose. That's why we object to it. There's something in us that says it should not be this way, and God agrees. It should not be this way. This is not the way that God prefers that things should be, and yet he has a purpose for the pain. When Martha asks her question to Jesus, or rather makes the statement that implies a question, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She follows it. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. Is she saying, I know you can raise him from the dead? I'm not sure it was that clear to her. She was a woman in grief just trying to put together what she knew, even though it didn't cohere for her at that time. It didn't all make sense. And so Jesus, in verse 23, says, your brother will rise again. And I wonder if there was a smile when he said it. There's no question there's a double meaning in what he says. He knows what he's about to do, and she does not. He seems to rely on that because he draws something powerful out of her pain. Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. This was perhaps the supreme article of faith after, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Your God will raise you on the last day when he will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And she says, I'm not losing my faith over this. I'm just having a hard time. Jesus draws out of her pain a confession. Because he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. A most powerful and profound statement. The resurrection is not an event to happen someday. Jesus makes clear that that is not true, even though there is an event that will happen someday in which every human body will rise from the grave and then be judged. He says, but that's not resurrection. I will tell you what resurrection is. I am resurrection because I am life. This is what Jesus says to her. And then, of course, it's corollary. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. If you understand what it means for him to be the resurrection, for you to be connected with him means you cannot die. It is impossible. And then he says to her, he challenges her in the midst of her pain, do you believe this? Jesus does this not just with Mary and Martha. He does this with us because we will not believe without pain. That is the only reason God allows it. God hates pain. He hates suffering and injustice. He hates it more than we do. He permits it for one reason. You and I will never change our minds because we're wrong. We will never change our minds by being convinced that something is true. It takes pain to enter into our lives to say, suddenly what I thought worked does not work. Is there a better answer? That is what Jesus does with Martha in this moment. And he says, do you believe? He asks her a question she could not have answered in the affirmative without this kind of pain. We tend to think that pain is what takes us away from God and says, I can't believe in God anymore because he's not good enough for me. Jesus sees it exactly the other way around. You will never see the goodness of God as long as you are limited to what feels comfortable for you. Martha, do you believe this? And she said to him, and here she gives a confession to rival that of Peter, when he said, I believe you are the Christ. She says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is not merely a confession that he is the rightful king, which is what Son of God would have mostly meant to the people of that time. They would have said David was the Son of God and Solomon was the Son of God. She qualifies it, makes it clear. She doesn't mean that. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Does she fully grasp what Jesus has said to her? No, neither do I, and neither do you. But she understands something. You are not just a very good man. You are not even just a man who teaches the truth. If you are the resurrection, you're not from this world. You are not from this world. You're coming into the world to bring life and resurrection. This is the confession that Jesus draws out of Martha in the midst of her pain. A confession she could not make without the pain. As C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our conscience. And we, of course, ignore all of that. But shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It is his instrument to draw truth and confession from our lips. The reality is, not only are we dull, I'm sorry to insult you in that way, I've implied that up to this point, I'll say it plainly, not only are we dull, we are the ones contributing to the injustice and death in the world. We are not the innocent sufferers for whom God is not good enough. That's how we cast ourselves. It is the most natural way for us to think about God and the world. But that is not who we are. We are the ones headed for destruction, and God is using pain to warn us and call us and draw us back. And as painful as that is for us, it seems it is more painful for God than it ever is for us. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, a number of the men read this book in the past year, and I commend it to you. Exploring the Heart of Christ for Sinners says, left to our own natural intuitions about God, we'll conclude that mercy is his strange work and judgment his natural work. Right? Our assessment, God's not that good. Sometimes he's good. He does something nice and unexpected, but most of the time, I mean, look around you. Is this really the best that he can do? That's our kind of intuition. It's strange when he goes out of his way to be nice. Most of the time, he's tolerating us and judging us. That's me, back to Dane Ortlund. Rewiring our vision of God as we study Scripture, we see, helped by great teachers of the past, that judgment is his strange work and mercy his natural work. He does afflict and grieve the children of men, but not from his heart. And he draws, as others do, from Lamentations 3. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men from his heart. It is not what he prefers to do, but it is what he must do if he is to love us. We see in this passage even the way this affects Jesus himself, because he does not do what you and I would do if we had the power of resurrection and we were doing this to show off. Sometimes we think when Jesus says, I'm here to show you my glory, we think, oh, he's showing off. He's virtue signaling. Right? Which is something that you do when you do a good thing and you tell other people about that good thing. Or perversely in our age, when you do nothing whatsoever and tell people that you're doing good things. There are kinds of virtue signaling that are better than others, because some of them are actually based on some kind of virtue. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't need your approval. He doesn't care what you think about him. But he knows that you need to know him truly. Listen to how Jesus responds when he is about to raise a man from the dead. You and I likely would say, this is no big deal. I'm about to fix this problem, so I'm above this problem. I don't have to engage with this problem. Jesus is more resilient than you and I are. That's our self-protection when we don't want to engage with something. But Jesus has infinite strength and compassion. He can stare death in the face, and he can take it. Listen to how he responds. When Jesus saw her weeping, in verse 33, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And here people struggle to translate these words. People who are smarter than I am. They say, most of the time, this word means angry. It's used when horses snort. It's used when people groan in anger and indignation. So why, in the midst of grief, are we seeing this kind of word for anger? And I can only suggest that our sorrow and our anger are right next to each other. I don't know about you, but when I get angry, when I get really angry, when that runs out, I collapse and I weep. And when I'm sad, it's usually because I'm angry about something. It should not be this way. Jesus looks and he sees the grief. He sees the reality and he is deeply troubled with anger and sorrow. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then when Jesus looks at the tomb where his friend is dead and buried, it says that Jesus wept. And the people around rightly understood it's because he loved him. Couldn't he have kept this man from dying, the one who opened the eyes of the blind man? Jesus, deeply moved again. Perhaps here there's more anger because he's hearing the questioning of people around him who are not believing. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. The pain was real. And it was necessary. And though Jesus employed the pain and was about to remedy it to an extent, he also experienced it. This is a part of how we resolve this tension. Why would God allow this in my life? He has a good reason for it. And however good that reason is, I'll tell you my intuition. How dare he play puppet master in my life and stand off and do whatever he wants and I have to feel all the pain? And here we learn what foolishness that is. Jesus is experiencing more pain than anybody in this moment. And what he does next is to show the power of God. Because in all of this, not only do we learn something of God's purpose and his character, Jesus intends more than that. He intends that we should see glory. He wants more than therapy. He wants us to have hope. He wants us to believe in him and have a certain hope. How does he do that? In verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And the very practical Martha says, "Lord, by this time, there will be an odor. It has been 4 days." That might sound trivial, like this is going to be unpleasant. But that's an understatement. She says, "Jesus, if you take that stone away, we will all experience death. We will smell the stench of death itself." Because Lazarus is not in a coma, he is dead. He has been in the tomb for 4 days, and death has taken hold. And death has never let anyone go. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Again, not virtue signaling, but teaching and inviting that people would see the glory of God. And then he does something that no one had ever seen before, something that would lead to the fever pitch of Palm Sunday when they acclaimed him as king, because they said, this man did what we're about to describe. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" It was not the loudness of his voice that produced the effect. That was perhaps so that everyone around would hear what he said and connect it with what happened next. Also, if there was ever a time to shout something, this would be such a time. Because the man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth, and Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." When Jesus said to Lazarus, "Come out," Lazarus stood up and came out. Whatever could have prevented him from doing that did not matter so much as the voice of the resurrection and the life commanding him to get up and come out. The same voice that would command the wind and the waves to shut up and knock it off. And they did. Commanded a dead man to stand up and come out. And he did. And in that moment, people saw the glory of God and they believed. And what we see in this account is the glory of God. And consider the resurrection of Lazarus. The resurrection of Lazarus is not the resurrection that has been promised to you if you believe in Jesus. Because Lazarus died again. The resurrection that has been promised to you is like Lazarus in that Jesus will command it. But it is different in that it is much more like Jesus' own resurrection, the one that we celebrate today. Because in this moment, Jesus could command him to come to life, and yet death itself had not yet been subdued. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, and this led inevitably to his own death and resurrection. Jesus knew that coming to Judea would provoke the final conflict, and this was going to make it worse. And so he determined to face that final conflict while teaching the people what it meant, that he was confronting death itself, that though he would allow the suffering of Lazarus, he would himself experience something far worse. Because when Jesus died, when he was put to death, he was put to death not through some kind of natural cause, but just as certainly in the purpose of God himself, through the unjust, evil hands of humanity, and that he would suffer the judgment of angry and almighty God against all of the pain and sorrow and evil and sin the world has ever seen. And all of it would be poured out on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself the resurrection and the life, for a purpose, that you and I would see the glory of God. that he would experience a pain that you and I, if we believe in him, will never experience. Do you see what he says to Martha when he draws that confession from her? He says, if you believe in me, you will never die. You will never die. You will never experience what it means to die. Your body will almost certainly cease. That has been true of everyone until the day when Christ returns. May he return soon. But for everyone except those people on that last day, your body will cease and you will not die. Because Jesus did die, truly. And he suffered the wrath of God, truly. And he swallowed up that death in his life, conquering it and destroying it. So that now if you are connected with the resurrection of the life, you cannot die. You cannot die. The other Lazarus tells us this. Jesus tells us what it's like when you die. That if you are connected to the resurrection and the life, you go to the presence of God where you will be more alive than you have ever been. Waiting for one thing. The day in which he returns and he commands everyone to rise from their graves. And on that day, you will have the resurrection like Jesus and not like Lazarus. You will have a life that cannot be conquered by anything, body and soul. This is what we learn from Lazarus. His name means for us resurrection because it points to the name that means life forever, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could swallow up death. In other words, it's not worth, in one sense, even comparing his raising Lazarus from the dead with his own resurrection. They are two different things. But one points to the other, because his own resurrection is not worthy to be compared with anything, be it negative or positive. His resurrection is not worth comparing with any other death or any other life. And he says to you, it is my purpose that you should know this glory and live forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in your life, which is like no other life. We confess that every experience of life we have had up to this point has simply been a sign pointing to real life. And so gladly, we turn our lives over to you and say there is nothing worth comparing with your life. There's nothing worth comparing with knowing you. And we say by faith, we will suffer anything to experience that life. And we rejoice that you have suffered everything in order that it might be so. We praise you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.